Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, that's page 1134. So now that Pastor Holdeman is on sabbatical for the next few months, in case you don't know, I've taken my evening series going through the book of Matthew and brought it here to the morning service. And then in the evening, we're taking up a study looking at the Ten Commandments, and specifically as they are explained for us in the Heidelberg Catechism. And so tonight we'll be looking at the Third Commandment, and we'd love to have you join us as we would worship again and look at God's Word again this evening. But this morning we look at Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. And I do want to say before we read, this is a passage rich with a lot of teaching on this subject. So I just want to throw it out there. If I don't answer a question you have, or if I perhaps create a question in your mind and don't address it, please don't feel afraid. Don't be afraid to come and ask me and talk to me about this later as we look at this subject of marriage this morning. But let's read now God's Word, Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12, and let's pay careful attention as we read it. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Then they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." May God be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word this morning. Well, as many of you know, this past Friday was the 70th anniversary of the Allied invasion of Normandy on what we call D-Day. And as I was trying to teach my son this week, when the soldiers stormed those beaches, thousands of them died right there and then. And yet because those thousands of men gave up their lives, the world in which we live today is one certainly and by far better than the world we could be living had those men not stormed the beaches of Normandy. And so this is why, as you probably saw in the news, as on this 70th anniversary of the Normandy invasion, that leaders from all over the world gathered together in Normandy to remember what did happen on that day and to look at the sights of what happened on that day, as they would then together honor those thousands and thousands of soldiers who gave up their lives for the sake of world peace. Because given the sacrifice that they had made, really on our behalf, they're worthy of such honor and esteem. Well, in our passage this morning, we're reminded by Jesus of something else that is worthy of our honor. It's not people, but it is the ordinance of marriage as God has designed it. And as we'll see this morning, we are to honor this ordinance of marriage. We are to hold it in high esteem, just as we hold these soldiers from D-Day in high esteem. Because marriage between one man and one woman is to reflect, it is intended by God to reflect and mirror that greater heavenly marriage between Jesus Christ and the church, His people. And so, for those of you who are the bride of Christ, our passage this morning calls us that because you are the bride of Christ, honor marriage as God has designed it, and do that despite all the difficulties that may exist in marriage. All right, so this is the main point, and we'll see this morning. Because you are the bride of Christ, honor marriage as God has designed it, despite all the difficulties. And boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture today, why don't you draw a picture of a wedding ceremony? We're talking about marriage, so maybe you can draw a picture of the bride in her dress and the groom standing next to her, maybe the pastor giving them their marriage vows and all the people there celebrating what happens when a man and a woman get married. Well, in your bulletin, I've given you an outline. And on the back of your outline, you'll notice I've also given you some cross-references and quotations that I'll be referring to throughout the sermon. The first thing we see as we look at this passage is that marriage is full of difficulties. Marriage is full of difficulties. And so let's look then at the beginning here of our passage. We see here in verse 1, as we've seen in the past, right, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, He and His disciples were in that northern region of Galilee, up around the Sea of Galilee. And as we've said in the weeks previously, ever since the middle of chapter 16, Jesus has been leading His disciples in this journey southward to the region of Judea, and in particular to the city of Jerusalem. Because as He's told us many times already in Matthew's Gospel, there's a cross that is waiting Him at Jerusalem, and that is where He is going, or why He is going to Jerusalem. Well, as Matthew here begins our passage, we're told that Jesus and His disciples had finally made it now to the region of Judea. They're not to Jerusalem yet. Everything's building up to that point in this gospel. But now they've made it. Upon His arrival, verse 2, the multitudes obviously recognize who He is. They come to Him for healing, and Jesus heals them. And then throughout the rest of this passage, Jesus then goes on to teach on the subject of marriage. And what we need to realize is that Jesus addresses this subject in order to address two different responses to marriage that were put before Him. And so the first response is that of the Jews, who believed that marriage could be easily broken by divorce. And then the second is the response of the disciples, who believed that marriage was something simply to be avoided. But before we look at these responses, which we'll do here in just a minute, we first need to look at what is implied by these responses, or rather, why did these people have these responses? And that is, marriage is difficult. You see, that is why, as we'll see in a minute, it was common among the Jews to divorce their spouse. And that is why the disciples thought that marriage was something to stay away from. Because marriage is difficult. And we know that, don't we? Marriage is full of a lot of blessings. Marriage is a wonderful thing. But in marriage, there is sin. And there is discouragement. And there is conflict. And there is disagreement. And there is frustration. And in marriage, there are trials. And there are troubles. In marriage, the feelings of love come and go. And to add to that, the requirements of marriage are quite strict. The rules, the regulations, or the terms of marriage are by no means easy to keep. And we know that. My wife's grandmother had a saying she used to say. She said, "Kids, marriage is more than sitting on the Davenport holding hands." Boys and girls, Davenport is an old way to refer to a couch. Right, and what she meant by this is marriage is not just all fun and games. Because when you get into it, you realize it's hard work. And it's hard work because it's difficult. So the Jews knew this. The disciples apparently caught on to this. And we know that as well. And so then let's look at the responses to the difficulties of marriage that are put before us here in our text. And let's look at how Jesus addresses them, because they are not responses that were unique to those people back then. They are responses that are very common right now. So as we come now to our second point on the outline, we see that some people respond to the difficulties of marriage by getting a divorce. And so let's look then at verse 3. Matthew tells us, the Pharisees also came to him, Jesus, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, as Matthew tells us, the Pharisees were not sincere in asking this question. They're putting him to the test. They're trying to damage his popularity among the Jewish crowds because they thought he would disagree with what they had said. And they were right. That's what they wanted. Because some of the Jews did have a high view of marriage, but many of the Jews at the time believed that it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife and to do so for just any reason. And those who held that view got it from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. So I've given you these verses on the back of your outline, and let's look at them. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Now, in Jesus' day, there were two schools of thoughts among the Jews. Some of them thought that the uncleanness mentioned here in verse 1 in Deuteronomy 24 was a reference to adultery. So as long as you did not commit adultery, then you were not to get a divorce. But many of the Jews, given that the law, the civil law of Israel as a nation, addressed adultery and said it was worthy of execution, and therefore you wouldn't be alive to marry someone else, as Moses talks about here, that the uncleanness must be something else. And so what ended up happening is that over time, the uncleanness came to be thought of anything that displeased the husband. And so, for instance, as we see in some of the ancient Jewish writings, if you didn't like your wife's cooking, if she burnt your toast, if you just didn't happen to like her anymore, or something wasn't right, whatever the reason was, then you were free to divorce her. Now, that's not at all what Moses was saying in Deuteronomy 24. And we'll come back and look at that in a few minutes. But nonetheless, you see, the Jews, many of the Jews, had taken Moses' words here as a license to get a divorce. As we see in verse 7, they thought Moses actually commanded them to get a divorce and to get a divorce for just any reason. Well, the times haven't really changed, have they? Marriages today are frequently ending in divorce and ending in divorce for just any reason. We call it no-fault divorce. In other words, you don't even have to prove that your spouse has been unfaithful to you in some way and has broken your marriage covenant to have the courts dissolve your marriage. Anything you can come up with, irreconcilable differences, you're incompatible, you've fallen out of love, someone better you can have, or you just think that your marriage is beyond all hope of being fixed, then according to the laws of our country, you can get a divorce. It's one of the most common responses today, and it's only becoming more and more common. Statistics are showing that the current American divorce rate is nearly twice what it was in 1960. And what's worse, it's not just the unbelievers who are doing it. The church is full of believers who are getting divorces for just any reason, thinking that it's the appropriate way to end a troubled and struggling marriage. And maybe you're here this morning, and given the troubles and the trials in your marriage, you're thinking, that sounds like a good solution to the problems I'm dealing with. And yet this is where we need to realize that divorce is not the suitable solution that so many people today think it is. Because as Jesus goes on to say in our passage, and this is our third point on the outline, marriage, as God has designed it, is a lifelong commitment of faithfulness to your spouse. It is a lifelong commitment of faithfulness to your spouse. So as we just saw, many of the Jews thought that they could divorce their wives for just any reason. They were wrong, but they thought Moses gave them the authority to do that. So Jesus then uses the words of Moses to prove them that their understanding of the words of Moses were wrong in the first place. And so he goes back to Genesis. And we see this in verse 4. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" That's exactly what we read earlier in Genesis 2. We see that in Genesis 1 as well. God made man male and female. But why did he make man male and female? That's what we saw earlier. That it wasn't good for the man to be alone. And so God created a suitable helper for him. That suitable helper is woman. And as Jesus says in verse 5, quoting here from Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, that is because God created woman to be the suitable helper for man, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." In other words, by creating humans in two different genders, male and female, God instituted marriage. Because the very purpose of creating them male and female, instead of creating them all male, was so that they would be married to one another as male and female. That the woman was created to be married to the man, and the man was given to the woman. Now, we should know, this means then that woman was not created to be married to another woman, and man was not created to be married to another man. This idea is becoming very popular these days. We know this. It goes against the very foundation of the created order, not to mention it goes against everything that the Bible says. But as we look here, as Jesus continues in verses 5 and 6, "When a man and woman join together in marriage as husband and wife, they are no longer two, they then become one flesh." And this definitely includes physical intimacy, but it is really so much more than that. When a man and a woman are married, something special happens. Something unique happens. A bond is created, not by man, not by the state of Indiana, but by God, as Jesus says here, creating this unique relationship, unlike one they have with any other human being on earth. And as he says, when God has created this unity between a husband and a wife, man is not to separate that union. And verse 6, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And so though marriage is full of difficulties, Jesus says divorce is not the solution. Well, this then led the Pharisees to ask in verse 7, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Remember, this is what they thought Deuteronomy 24 was saying. But Jesus then says in verse 8, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." If you go back and look at Deuteronomy 24, Moses was not commanding them to do anything. He was not commanding them to divorce if they found some uncleanness in their spouse. Rather, he was simply speaking of the consequences that will happen if you divorce your spouse. In other words, he was regulating divorce, giving the rules that God has for divorce, because God has permitted it to exist because of the sinfulness of mankind. But as Jesus says here, divorce is not something that God instituted. Right? Divorce is a human invention that because of the sinfulness of mankind, he permits, but it was not his original design when he created the world. It's a result of sin. And that's why we read in Malachi 2:16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." Now, to be clear, though, this doesn't mean that all divorce is sinful and therefore is to be avoided. As Jesus says in verse 9, and as we then see throughout Scripture, there is such a thing as a lawful divorce. And by law here, I'm talking about God's law, not talking about the state of Indiana's laws. And so, in other words, depending on the circumstances, a divorce can either be lawful and therefore okay, or unlawful and therefore sin. And as we look at the Scriptures, there are only two grounds or two circumstances that constitute a lawful divorce. And the first one we see right here in verse 9. Jesus says, if anyone divorces his spouse for any reason except for sexual immorality, he has committed a sin. So one of the grounds for a lawful divorce is immorality. If one party in the marriage has committed such an act outside the bounds of marriage, then according to God's law, that marriage can legitimately be broken by divorce. And so while the immorality is a sin, the divorce, should it happen as a result of the immorality, does not cause the innocent party to sin. Now, we should know, this doesn't mean that if your spouse does something, has an instance of immorality, that means you have to get a divorce. He's not commanding here divorce, he's merely giving the option, and that is to protect the innocent party. And I would argue, too, that even lawful divorces should be seen as a last resort. Because as Christians, repentance and reconciliation should always be preferred over a divorce. The other circumstance where divorce is lawful is when a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants a divorce. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 15. Where Paul says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So if the unbeliever wants to continue the marriage, they are to remain married. They must not divorce. But if the unbelieving spouse does want a divorce, Paul says that the believing spouse is to let him or her depart. So should that happen, the believing spouse does not sin in being divorced. So these are the two exceptions. But other than these two cases, Scripture gives us no other grounds for a lawful divorce. And so that means getting a divorce for any other reason besides these two is unlawful and sinful and is to be avoided. And to make matters worse, as Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, a sinful divorce can actually lead to a mess of a lot more sin. If you look back at verse 9, he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. There's a lot we could say about that. But what's going on here is that if you get an unlawful divorce and then remarry, Jesus says that second marriage is an act of adultery on the part of both parties, the new husband and the new wife. I've given you a quote from R.C. Sproul, who I think summarizes this principle nicely. He says, someone who divorces unbiblically and remarries has entered an adulterous relationship. Now let me just say, for believers who have done this, that does not mean that that second marriage is a sin not forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ completely. Nor does that mean that second marriage should be broken up by a second divorce. Not at all. But you see what Jesus is saying here. One sinful divorce leads to sin, sin, and more sin. It's a mess because it's a result of sin. Now, what's the point in all of this? Why is Jesus telling us this? Is it so that we can start looking and seeing, do I have a reason? Can I divorce my wife? Or is this reason here for us to focus on what marriage is and how it's not to be broken except in these couple of cases? Well, it's pretty obvious. This is what Jesus is teaching here. This is what marriage is as God has designed it, and this is how we should view it. And so, yes, marriage is difficult, but instead of breaking up our marriages for just any reason, such as many of the Jews did, such as many people today are doing, we as the disciples of Christ are to see marriage as God has designed it. And that is, it is a lifelong commitment. A lifelong commitment of faithfulness to your spouse that is not to be easily broken. Verse 6, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. So divorce may seem like a good option to the difficulties of marriage, but Jesus says otherwise. Well, there's another response to the difficulties of marriage brought out in our passage as well. And so as we come now to our fourth point on the outline, others respond to the difficulties of marriage by avoiding it altogether. By avoiding it altogether. And so if you look back at the passage, after Jesus had just confronted the Pharisees with their wrong understanding of divorce and then go on to teach them about how God has designed divorce, the disciples who were there witnessing it were apparently a bit overwhelmed, to say the least, by everything they had just seen. And so if you look at verse 10, Matthew says, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. The disciples here, still wrapped up in their Jewish thinking, thought, if I can't divorce my wife for just any reason, then why get married at all? Right? Because I can't keep these rules and regulations. I don't want to have to worry about what is a lawful or an unlawful divorce. So if I don't get married, then I can essentially just keep on doing whatever I want. And that's the initial conclusion that they came to after listening to everything that Jesus had just said to the Pharisees. And yet again, they're not the only ones who have come to that conclusion, are they? Recent studies have shown that the marriage rate continues to decline in the United States. In 1960, 72% of American adults were married. In 2011, 51% of American adults are married. It's astounding if you think about it. And we see this today. Sadly, marriage is more and more being thought of as something from the bygone days and a tradition we no longer have to deal with. And if you talk to these people, they say, it's because I don't need a piece of paper to make a relationship official. I'm sure you've heard this before. And yet we know when you get into it, it's not the piece of paper, it's the commitment. And they know marriage is a commitment, and they don't want that commitment. And that's why the disciples responded the way they did. I don't want that commitment. I need to be able to divorce my wife for just any reason. And it's a sad conclusion to reach, but if you think about man and our self-centeredness, we realize it's a pretty easy conclusion to reach, isn't it? And yet, like an unlawful divorce is not a suitable solution, Jesus then says, avoiding marriage is also not a suitable solution to the difficulties of marriage either. Because as he then says, and this is point 5 on the outline, marriage is the normal state for mankind. Marriage is the normal state for mankind. And so after the disciples responded to his teaching on marriage saying, if that's the case, it's better not to marry, Jesus then went on to say, verse 11, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. In other words, truly believing that it is better for you not to be married than to be married is something very few people can do and say. In fact, as he then says here, those who can accept that statement, that it's better to never be married, are only those who have been called by God to lifelong singleness. And Jesus here refers to them as eunuchs in verse 12. He says, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, a eunuch is someone who's been castrated. And Jesus is using the term here both literally and figuratively to speak of those who have been called by God to live in a permanent state of singleness. And as he says, there are three such types of people. First, there are the eunuchs who have been eunuchs from birth. And so literally this would be those who were born without certain body parts or without certain desires, and so unable to fill one of the great works of marriage. Figuratively, this would be a person today who has a strong lack of that desire, if you know what I'm saying here. Second, there are the eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. Literally, this would be men who were castrated by other men. And this actually was common in Jesus' day, especially for the men who worked in around women, because they thought this was a safeguard, that if the men were castrated, then the women were safe. Figuratively, I think this would be a reference to, say, someone who was unlawfully married, did not or was not able to be reconciled to his first spouse, and so therefore did not have the biblical right to be remarried, and so is left in this state. And there are such people. And then third, there are those, Jesus says, who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Now, they don't physically castrate themselves. What he means here is that they renounce marriage, as the NIV puts it. And they renounce marriage not so that they can live their own lives and be freewheeling and do whatever they want and give in to their own sinful desires. No, they renounce marriage so that they can live exclusively for King Jesus and for His kingdom without any distraction. And so these people, this third type, are those who could be married, but they have absolutely no desire to be married. And it's implied, given that a life of singleness is also a life of celibacy, that this person is able to be single and yet be completely pure at the same time. And so this type of person is one who wants a life of singleness. He deliberately chooses a life of singleness, and to do so is fully able to control all of his physical desires. And so for these types of people, and I think these types of people alone, it has been given, Jesus says, to live a life of singleness. That is, God has created them, God has constituted them in such a way that marriage has no place in their lives. Instead of being given the gift of marriage, they've been given the gift of singleness. And that's what it is. I've given you 1 Corinthians 7:7, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, that is, remain unmarried. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Now, we have many single folks in our congregation. And if that's you, you may have been given the gift of singleness. And if you have, that's a good thing. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with you. It doesn't mean you're less of a person. It doesn't mean you're less of a Christian. Right? The Apostle Paul had the gift of singleness. Jesus himself had the gift of singleness. And so you should accept it, as Jesus says here. But we should also note that if you are single but you have the desire to be married, and or you cannot control your physical desires, if you know what I mean, then more than likely you don't have the gift of singleness. If you're struggling with purity and you're single, don't assume you have the gift of singleness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:9, if you can't exercise self-control, if you're burning with passion, then you need to get married. And so you see, if you want to be married and or you cannot keep your physical desires under control, then more likely than not, you don't have the gift of singleness given what Jesus says here. So if you're single, no matter how young or old you might be, don't assume that you have to squeeze yourself in to one of these three categories here. Because, and this is the point Jesus is ultimately making, lifelong singleness is the exception. It's not the rule. Right, go back and look at verse 11. "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." It's very hard for someone to accept the saying that it's better for them never to be married than be married, Jesus says, because most people have not been given the gift of singleness. They've been given the gift of marriage, whether they currently are married or not. Because marriage, as we've seen, is the normal state for mankind. It is in the created order. And so if you are single but you cannot accept that statement because you have the desire to get married and or you cannot control your physical desires, then you should pursue marriage. That is what Jesus is saying here. Only those who have the gift of singleness, as he has described it, should not get married. All other men and women who don't have the gift of singleness should get married. There's an old song by Frank Sinatra. Love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. You can't have one without the other. You see, this is what Jesus is saying. Unless you have the gift of singleness, you have been made to love a member of the opposite gender, but that loving relationship is not to exist at all outside the bounds of marriage. It is only to exist within the bounds of marriage, because that is how God has created that to work. And so Frank is right on this one. Love and marriage go together. You cannot have one without the other. That's what Jesus is saying. Marriage is the normal state. Singleness, while there's nothing wrong with it, while it's a special gift, is the exception to the rule. And so let's put this together, what we've seen so far. When you take either one of these responses to the difficulties of marriage, whether you end a marriage in divorce, or whether you avoid it, marriage, as God has designed it, is ultimately the victim. Marriage is what suffers. And so when either of these responses is taken, this beautiful creation of God Almighty, marriage, that's what suffers and is dishonored in the end. And so then, as we come to our sixth and final and main point of this passage, because you are the bride of Christ, honor marriage as God has designed it, and do that despite any of the difficulties that might be there. And so this is our sixth point on the outline. You see, what Jesus was doing is he responded to the Pharisees by saying that marriage is a lifelong commitment of faithfulness. And then as he responded to the disciples saying that marriage is the normal state for mankind, what he was doing is defending marriage as God has designed it. And he defended marriage because marriage, as God has designed it between a man and a woman, is to be upheld. It's to be honored. It's to be highly esteemed. Not ignored. Not thrown by the wayside. And we see it's Hebrews 13 verse 5. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Not just the married people. Among all. And this is because when it comes down to it, human marriage was designed by God to mirror the heavenly marriage between Christ and His bride, the church. And we see this brought out for us in Ephesians 5. Go and read it this afternoon. Right after Paul explains the particular roles for the husband and wife, he then says, Ephesians 5, 31-32, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Sound familiar? Then he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church, that is the universal church, all true believers, is the bride. And so if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, you are in a marriage with Jesus Christ, a covenant relationship that exists here between the saved, or the Savior, and the saved. And as we look at the Scriptures, this marriage that you have with Jesus is one not full of difficulties, but one that is full of blessings upon blessings upon blessings. A marriage where you as the bride of Christ are blessed in Him, having been set free from the curse of sin upon you and the punishment that you deserve. A marriage where you are blessed in Jesus, being completely forgiven of your sins, being given a heavenly inheritance that awaits you in the life to come with God. And we enjoy the blessings of this marriage with Christ, not because we're special, not because we are worthy, but because our groom in the fullness of time came and laid down His life so that we could be in this marriage, so that we could have all of these gifts. And that is what it means to be the bride of Christ. Do you know this? You are married to the Lord God of heaven and earth. And to make it better, this marriage will never, ever, ever be broken. God said to Abraham in Genesis 17:7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Or as God says in Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever. Jesus has committed himself to you forever as your groom. And there is nothing, not even your sins, that can break that marriage, that can divorce the marriage that you have with Jesus. Your groom will never leave you nor forsake you. And because your groom will never leave you nor forsake you, then all of the saving benefits and blessings that you have in him will always be yours to have as well. It's a glorious thought, isn't it? You are married to the Savior. And it's the glory of that heavenly marriage that then helps us understand why in the world we are to honor marriage between a man and a wife as God has designed it. Because when human marriage is dishonored, then that marriage between Christ and the church is dishonored. As the bride in that marriage, that is the last thing we should want, isn't it? And so in closing, let me give you some ways that you can honor marriage given your current state in life. And so first, let me address those of you who are married today. If you are married, the greatest way you can honor marriage is by pursuing to keep that lifelong commitment of faithfulness to your spouse, despite the difficulties. And Christ's marriage to you is your motivation, brothers and sisters. And so when the going gets tough and when the troubles just seem to be piling on top of one another, keep your eyes on Jesus and how He is married to you and how He will not let that marriage be broken, not even by your sins committed against Him day after day after day. But what's more, know that your marriage to Christ is not just your motivation. It is the source of your strength. It is the source of your ability so that you can keep this lifelong commitment of faithfulness to your spouse. So if you're married, your struggles may be great, but your Savior is greater by far. And if you're united to Him, if you have a saving relationship with Him, you have all the resources, you have everything that you need to fulfill God's will for marriage in your life. Because if you're united to Jesus, then no matter how bad your marriage might be, it is never without hope. In Jesus, your marriage can be what God wants it to be. And so if you're married, honor marriage. Not because your spouse deserves it, but because Christ honors His marriage with you. Second, let me address those of you who are not married, but would like to be married someday. Now, you may not be doing what the disciples did. You may not be avoiding marriage because of the difficulties. But if you would like to be married, one of the greatest ways you can honor marriage is by pursuing marriage. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." To find something, you've got to search for it. Right. So if you desire to be married, don't wait around for someone to pop on your doorstep all of a sudden. You need to be searching for the spouse. We all know the story of Ruth and Boaz. When Ruth needed a husband, she didn't just sit there and wait. She went and found Boaz. She got one. Now, there are many ways you can pursue a spouse. And let me throw in some caveats. Of course, it needs to be done wisely. It needs to be done in accordance with God's Word. Of course, the person must meet biblical qualifications for a spouse. And of course, God is ultimately the one in control of the timing. So He may not allow you to find a spouse for whatever reason. And we are to be content in that time. But if God has given you that desire to be married, then that should be something at the top of your list. That you would pursue that. Because marriage is the normal state. And being single, unless you have the gift of singleness, is the exception. Then third, let me address those of you who are single, don't want to be married, and don't ever think you will be married. One of the greatest ways that you can honor marriage is by helping those who are married. Now you may be thinking, but I don't have any experience with marriage. How can I even do this? And that might be the case. But if you're not married, if you have the gift of singleness, there is one thing, at least one thing you can do that is probably the greatest thing you can do to honor marriage, and that is pray for the marriages you know. Pray for the marriages in this church. Pray for the marriages in your family, in your neighborhood. That may seem like a pretty small thing, but never underestimate the crucial importance of prayer. All marriages need to be bathed in prayer. And if you're not married, that's something you can do to honor marriage as God has designed it. And so you see, whether you're married or not today, we are all to honor marriage as God has designed it, because human marriage is intended to reflect that marriage we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because you are in that marriage with all the blessings and the benefits you have in that marriage, then honor marriage as God has designed it, no matter how many difficulties, no matter how many trials may come your way. Because you are the bride of Christ. Honor marriage as God has designed it, despite the difficulties. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for giving us this passage where you teach us so much about who you are, how you work, and how we are to live our lives here on earth. Lord, forgive us for all the times we have dishonored marriage and the things we've said and the things we've done. Lord God, would you give us the grace to honor it, whether we are single, whether we want to be married but aren't, and whether we are married. Convict us of our sins. Help us, teach us, and give us direction that we might know how we can better do this. That we might, on this planet, reflect and mirror that greater image, that greater marriage, rather, between Christ and the church in our human marriages and in the human marriages of those we know and love. So, Lord, forgive us and give us your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.